Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious God, God of glory and love, you have loved us from the beginning with a vast and boundless love. Before we took our first breath, your Son breathed his last and accomplished what we could never do, our full and free salvation. You endured the searing loss of your most precious treasure to pay our ransom, and for this we adore you today with joy and gladness. We confess that you have called us one another as you have loved us, and we confess before you of our complete unwillingness to obey this command. We are often consumed with jealousy and hatred. Instead of laying down our lives for others, we require them to serve us and resent them when they fail to meet our expectations. Forgive us, Lord. Holy Spirit, we need your strength and help to survive our many failures to love every day. Convict us of our selfishness and pride, and soften our hearts to cherish and love one another. Restore and renew us in the promises of loving kindness that are fulfilled in Jesus. Remember this congregation. In the midst, we have brothers and sisters walking in faith through trials. Trials that risk physical health, mental health, finances, employment, relationships, guilt, shame. Hold them ever closer. And when they think that they have nowhere to run, remind them that they can always run to you. Be nearer now, O Christ, for all of us. Nearer than ever than we have ever known. Be at work among us with new joys and good friendships, true fellowships and unexpected delights. You are all that remains good in this life, and we worship you, Lord Jesus, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, and then 13 through 25. If you have your Bibles, whether it's in book, it's on phone, I invite you to take them out and follow along. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You know, a funny thing happened last night. I had a dream that I was to preach somewhere, and I forgot my notes. And if you do public speaking frequently, that's like your worst nightmare. Fortunately, that was just a dream, and the notes are right here. Okay. The gospel teaches us, one of the things that we summarize the gospel that you've been hearing through sermons and through Sunday school is that we summarize the gospel like this, that we are worse than we know, we are worse than we know, and we are more loved than we could ever imagine by God. And the gospel, when we see these two things held together as a unit, and together we see it as the gospel, that we are worse than we know, but we're more loved than we can ever imagine. What it causes us is to confess, to be humble, but also to not despair. That we are loved more than we can ever imagine means that we are loved more than what we deserve. And God loves us because of his character, because of his will, because of his love. He does something to bring us to a point where we are cleansed, we are beautiful, we are loved. And in this passage, we actually see that being hashed out. That in the fires of testing and trial, of injustice, Jesus is coming through. He is demonstrating how great he is, how beautiful he is, how sinless he is. In today's message, we're going to talk about how humanity is at its worst and Jesus is at his best. And so the three topics that we're going to talk about that I want you to remember is that humanity can get to its worst, and what does that mean for us? The second is Jesus is at his best in this situation. And then lastly, why we need to pay attention and why this matters incredibly. Humanity here is at its worst. This is a sequence of events that Luke is capturing. Often Luke, in most of the Gospel of Luke, when Luke is writing, he's flying through 3 years of ministry, and he's just trying to go as fast as possible. But when he hits to these days leading up to the crucifixion, Luke is going in slow motion. He's going to special detail about what is happening because these details reflect the beauty and the love of Christ. But naturally, when we see the beauty and love of Christ, it also reflects and is a sharp contrast of just humanity at its worst. And here, humanity is at its worst. What you're going to see is Luke capturing the sequence of events that gives the reason why Jesus is convicted and treated and counted as one of the transgressors. And a lot of this you will see is a gross practice of injustice. We see humanity at its worst here. Bloodlust, envy, pride, hatred, hypocrisy, injustice, lies, cynicism, cowardice. You see, humanity is at its worst here. And it's interesting, they think they're doing the right thing. Every single party thinks that they're doing the right thing. Pilate thinks that he is trying to do the right thing by questioning. The religious leaders are trumping up these charges because they believe they're doing the right thing, because this person, Jesus, they think that Jesus is a threat to their religion, to their nation, to their security. So they think they're doing something right. Herod is involved, and he sees the situation. He meets Jesus in between these verses, and he thinks there's nothing serious here. Let's mock him. Mocking him. Let me put him in his place. And one thing we notice, we are to observe, is that humanity is at its worst, when we excuse the loss of self-control due to fear and hate, and then we call it righteousness. Humanity is at its worst when they find license to just lose control because of fear and hate, and they justify it with righteousness. I'm doing this for good. I'm doing this because this is right. And because they think they're right, there's no restraint. There's no self-control. But they're not right. You see, they maintain hate through lies. The religious leaders maintain hate. There's these moral gymnastics in order to make the charges stick so that Jesus is convicted, a conviction that is deserving death. They come and they take him into the temple courts. They judge him. And they send these trumped up charges that we don't read in here, but in passages in the other gospels, there's these trumped up charges and the witnesses can't corroborate. You cannot confirm their testimonies of the lies that they're making about Jesus. They actually are running out of things. And then finally they ask Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "I am the Son of God." And out of blasphemy, they find him worthy of death. Not even considering that perhaps the one before them, the one in chains and arrested, betrayed and abandoned by his friends, is in fact the Son of God. But religious rules does not count for Rome to execute a person. And they, the temple leaders and the religious leaders and the nation of Israel, do not have the authority, because they're under Roman occupation, to execute a criminal. So they have to bring it to the Roman authorities. And so they now have to change and trump up a different conviction, a different charge against Jesus, so that Pilate would execute him. They said that he is a threat to Rome. He's conspiring against Rome. He's conspiring against Caesar. And they're maintaining this hate through lies. They can't just let it be. They know that if they don't add anything more, they don't add fuel to the fire, it'll die out. And so they add these lies to maintain their hate. Humanity at its worst. They maintain rage through fear. They execute, before they were doing moral gymnastics, now they're doing these mental gymnastics in order to maintain their rage for Jesus' execution. They claim that he's misleading the entire nation. They're just exaggerating. He's saying that he is preventing people from paying taxes, which was absolutely not true. But causing fear in the Roman government to hear this person sounds like a person who's rebelling, an insurrectionist, someone who's trying to overthrow the government. And Israel has had a track record of lots of pockets of groups of people gathering together to try to overthrow Rome and resist Rome. And so this is already a sensitive topic. And so the religious leaders know to just touch this nerve would alert them and make them perhaps react faster than normal. That they say Jesus is saying that he's a king. He's saying that he's a king. They said he's worthy of the death penalty. And can you understand that how exaggerated that is? He is not gathering people to worship him as a king. He's not forming an army. He's not attacking openly or politically the Roman government. He is just saying that he's a king. And they're trying to use and breed that fear so that he would be executed. Pilate and Herod, both of them find no guilt in him. At first, actually, Pilate says, "I'm not going to get involved in your religious issues and your religious disagreements. I don't care about any of the religions here. I just want peace and order." Herod is amused. He's interested in seeing who Jesus was. As a matter of fact, there was a point earlier in Luke chapter 13 where Herod wants to kill Jesus, that he is not pleased. He sees that Jesus is allies, partners with John the Baptist. Herod has this scandalous situation with his marriage where he married someone who divorced and then married him. And Herod doesn't like Jesus that much because Jesus makes Herod feel uncomfortable. And ironically, do you know who were the people that tell Jesus to avoid Herod and to run away? The Pharisees, teachers of the law. The relationship wasn't strained yet between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they warned him They warned him, go, because Herod wants to kill you. When Jesus meets Herod now here, Herod doesn't see Jesus as a threat. Some time has passed, and Herod is fully aware. He has people that tell him who is the active people who are getting political influence and control, and Herod doesn't see Jesus as a threat, especially when Jesus is chained up with Roman soldiers next to him. And Herod wants Jesus to perform some signs and some miracles, and Jesus doesn't say anything, he doesn't do anything. Herod asks some questions, and Jesus doesn't answer. So Herod and his people mock him. They dress him up like a king and send him back to Pilate and say, this guy doesn't seem like he's a threat. He doesn't seem like he's done anything wrong. These two people, Pilate and Herod, they're not God-fearing people. And they have nothing to gain from showing mercy to Jesus. As a matter of fact, they could gain political collateral. He could get political credibility with the religious leaders if they just didn't even examine him and they just said, all right, sure, let's execute him. But they had no gain from showing mercy to Jesus. And yet they said, there's nothing of guilt. Nothing's deserving death. Because it's true. It's true. Jesus did nothing to deserve death. As a matter of fact, Pilate tries to offer a really unlikable, loathsome insurrectionist who has murdered people, and everyone knows this. There's some accounts of people during that time who say that Barabbas caused an insurrection that caused many lives of Israelites. And so he has a certain reputation of causing terror, of causing loss of property, loss of lives. And so Pilate sets this up so that it would make it an easy choice to set Jesus free. Do you want Jesus to be crucified, or do you want Barabbas to be crucified? Like, you don't want Barabbas to be set free, would you? He's shocked. They said, let him go. We want to crucify Jesus. Pilate is shocked at just how it doesn't make sense to him. But their voices overpowered. Their voices overpowered him. They were too loud. They were too urgent. They were overwhelming in their intensity. And what does this tell us? What does this tell us about the fallenness of the human condition? What does this tell us about something that is in all of us? One thing is that good motives are not enough. These people who are screaming and yelling and demanding for Jesus' life, they had good motives in their mind. They thought they were right. Their intentions was good for their nation, for their people, for the relationship between Rome and Caesar, for their worship. In their mind, they were convinced that they were good. Good motives are not enough. Passion is not enough. Passionate people who were completely convinced that they were right, that were shouting, passion is not enough. Good motives is not enough. You can be completely wrong. You can be completely passionately wrong. And that's what we see here. These people were totally confident that they were right. They endorsed the most ungodly horrors to the Son of God. These people felt passionately about their opinions, and they thought nothing less than blood would satisfy them. They were blind to themselves. They were blind to their sin. They were blind to their spiritual blindness. Good motives are not enough. Passion is not enough. Sometimes when we think we are absolutely right, we do inexcusably wrong things. Sometimes when we think we are absolutely right, we do inexcusably wrong things. Humanity is at its worst. When controlled by fear and hate, we lose self-control, and then we label it as righteousness. Jesus is beaten, He's mocked. He's violently tortured. And people are approving this. Jonathan Edwards is famous for a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is God in the hands of angry sinners. You know, as sinners of the hands of an angry God, that the whole sermon is about you are just being held up by God's grace, and underneath is nothing else. And if God were to take away his grace, you would fall into judgment. And for the whole sermon, although all the threats and Jonathan Edwards looks at your reliance on God, the judgment that is right there to consume you, and that God by his grace is holding you up, in the whole sermon, never does he ever allude that God pulls his hand away. One thing he would say, the closest thing he talks about in that sermon about God pulling his hand away, is that if he pulled his hand away, your good works is like a spider web, and you are like a boulder. And your good works would protect you from falling down as much as that spider web can protect that boulder from falling down. That's the closest he gets to in talking about God pulling his hand out. And Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that Puritan sermon, talks about how God's grace sustains you, and therefore recognize and be transformed that there is a God that despite of your transgressions is loving you and changing you. Here, God in the hands of angry sinners, there's no restraint. There's no self-control. This is humanity at its worst. Let's take a look at Jesus at his best. Herod and Pilate could not understand who Jesus is, and they saw him as not a threat because Jesus' kingdom wasn't coming through military might, or it wasn't coming through political skill. Jesus' throne wouldn't come through anything else but a cross, an instrument of destruction. Jesus doesn't let fear or hate guide his decisions, though. This shows us something about Christians. That Christian authority, that the kingdom of God comes neither through might nor control of others, but through selfless surrender to God. That Christian authority comes neither through might nor control of others, but through selfless surrender to God. Look at what Jesus does. He answers Pilate. As a matter of fact, when Pilate asks, "Are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king?" Jesus words it in a way, he says, "You say it is so." Almost in a way that, almost slipped there. Almost in a way that he's saying that Pilate is calling Jesus Lord. Almost giving that door open for Pilate to confess that Jesus is the Lord. Alluding to giving Pilate as much, even though Jesus is arrested, that they're talking about the death penalty. Jesus is giving Pilate an opportunity to encounter God to be saved. He's not even thinking about himself. Look at what else he does. He complies with authorities. Pilate sends him. He gets arrested. Pilate sends him to Herod. He goes with them. Herod asks questions. He doesn't answer them, but he's there. Notice that he's silent with Herod. He doesn't grant Herod a sign. He doesn't answer his questions. He's just silent. Why? We'll get to that. Listen to what also Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't give enough to defense. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say these charges are wrong. These are lies. These people are making things up. He doesn't give a defense. He doesn't expose the lies. He doesn't say, like, you can go get some other witnesses. These people have been paid by these religious leaders to give false testimonies. Go ask some other people. Go grab some people. The guy down the street on the corner, ask him. He was there. He doesn't expose the lies. As a matter of fact, it's something very interesting. He doesn't accuse anyone. He doesn't threaten anyone. He doesn't condemn anyone. He doesn't get sad, and he doesn't get angry. Why doesn't he do that? If I was the king, and I knew I was the king, and I was unjustly arrested, and I was being threatened with death, when actually I am the ruler of this land, I wouldn't be silent in the hands of people that wanted to kill me. I would give a defense. No, you're wrong. This is injustice. I would say, I would expose the lies. You're being misled. At minimum, when I recognize that I'm honest with who I am and at my worst, I would threaten them. I have police. I have soldiers. I have power. You're going to get into so much trouble for this. When I get out of this, you're going to get arrested or worse. You're going to get it. That's what I would do. Would you do that? You would do something to preserve and protect your own life, especially because you are the king. If you were to convince strangers to believe that Jesus is the king, if you were to share the gospel and you're sharing and you're at this passage and you're trying to share that Jesus is the king, is this the evidence that would make you think this person's the king? How would you do it if you were a king and you wanted people to come and follow you as the king, come into your kingdom? You would show your army. You would show your weapons. You would say, my king would crush your king. You would show maybe the attractiveness. My king is the most popular person in the world. He's beloved by everyone. Everyone does what he says. You would show his cunning. He's smart. He's clever. He's the architect of this city. This is the most modern and advanced city in the world. He balanced our budget. He established peace treaties. We have the highest levels of college graduates than any other nation in the world. This is our king. He's cunning. Follow us. Maybe you would say, show them his treasury. Look at his bank account. Or you would say, half the world is employed by our king. They all work for him. Maybe you will even talk about his moral uprightness. Look, he tells the truth. He does what he says he's going to do. He's not a hypocrite. Not like those other people in government. Not like those other kings. Jesus does none of that here. And it's very important that you notice that that is glaringly missing. And sometimes when we read the Bible and we've been growing up in the church and we're familiar with Christianity, this kind of just rolls off and we don't pay attention to the details. But when you look at this passage, consider how you would act and how you would go through this trial. Consider you as a disciple seeing what is being done to Jesus and how difficult it is to share the gospel. Jesus, come on, Jesus, give me something to work with here. Throw me a bone. Give me something to work with. Jesus doesn't show his might. He doesn't show his beauty. He doesn't draw on his appeal and approval. He doesn't show his cunning, nor his wealth. He doesn't even show his moral clarity by correcting the people that are around him. Why? Why doesn't he accuse? Why doesn't he threaten? Why isn't he at least sad or angry? Why? Jesus doesn't seem to be shining here. Like, why is this topic, this point, Jesus is at his best? He doesn't seem like he's shining. We teach one of the things that we believe about Jesus that we call him, he was born, he was human. We also know that he is the Son of God. Right? He's fully man, fully God. And in this moment where things are tough, where the pressure is now on him, where the pressure is crushing him, he doesn't run away from his humanity. He doesn't take off his humanity hat and put on his divinity hat. And then he's just immune to all these things. He can outpower everyone. He doesn't do that. Through tremendous self-control, he doesn't run away from his humanity. With all its limits, with all its weaknesses, he sits in it. He sits in the mocking. He sits in the abuse. He sits in the threats. Does he need to? Does he really need to go through this? God's going to punish him already. Does he have to deal with these small people doing these foolish things to him for his mission? Yes. for his mission, yes. And he is demonstrating for all of us that you can lose everything that's important in the world's eyes. You can lose every aspect of what is valuable in the world's eyes and still love. That you can lose everything that the world values and yet you can still love. Evil and hatred threw everything they could at him, yet they couldn't accomplish one thing. They couldn't make him into their image. Despite all the evil and the wickedness and the injustice and the violence that was just hurled on Jesus, that despite all of that, Jesus never resorted to violence. He never threatened them. He never mocked them and he never cursed them. He doesn't even antagonize them, which is why he doesn't talk to Herod, because he doesn't want to escalate the situation at all. He doesn't derive a sense of pleasure of proving how wrong Herod is. Sometimes we become a victim and we lure and trap other people because we want to show and demonstrate that they will misstep, and you show it to their face that they've failed. He doesn't say anything so that he doesn't cause Herod any more sinning, humiliation, wrongdoing. So he just doesn't say anything. He doesn't say, "Is that all you got?" He doesn't stoke the fires of their hatred to sin more. He is in total self-control. He is selfless. He is in the midst of all this suffering, all this injustice. He's still thinking about the welfare and the benefit of the people around him. When Jesus utterly disregarded himself for the sake of God and for people, that is when his love shines the brightest. When you and I are suffering, we become self-centered. We focus on ourselves, right? If I get a small, tiny paper cut, I start focusing on that so much. It's a small and tiny paper cut. My pain, my need, my help. And Jesus has not a hint of self-centeredness right now. He is carefully trying not to escalate the situation. He's trying not to provoke more sin, and he's trying not to condemn. And all this self-control is at the cost of his own life. Why is he acting like this? Why does this make sense? It only makes sense because he knows he's the ransom payment. He knows he's the ransom payment. When you're in a situation where there's a kidnapping and there's a ransom demanded, you make an agreement. If this amount of money is given, the hostages are received. The family members are received back. And when you are in a ransom situation, you don't do anything to jeopardize the situation. You keep things as calm and following the plan as possible in order to what? Secure the hostages. Jesus knows he's the ransom payment. That's why he doesn't do anything. He doesn't want to jeopardize the hostages. We are the hostages. We are the people that he is quietly and lovingly controlling himself so that he can secure our release, our freedom. And we have reason to pay attention. We have reason to pay attention. Not just about our relationship with Christ, but understanding and paying attention and seeing Christ for who he really is. Who he really is. When you look at Jesus, especially those of you who say, "I'm a Christian," when you look at Jesus and you say, "I believe in God," why? And Timothy Keller has this conversation that he goes with people. And he just kind of imagines this conversation. Why? Well, yeah, of course, because he exists. And then he asks, well, what do you do about that since you believe in Jesus and you believe in God? And you say, "Well, I go to church. Or I obey the Ten Commandments." Why? And people say, well, because I ought to. That's the rules. And if you keep pushing and pushing, the differences of a Christian is that Christians, real Christians whose lives have been changed and whose attitude towards suffering is different. Christians, we can endure suffering. We aren't afraid of them now. Suffering isn't the main thing. You see, the difference between Christians and religious people is that Christians, well, religious people find God useful. They find God helpful. He's an instrument for their agendas. But Christians find Jesus beautiful. Religious people, they obey out of fear. They obey because there's a stick, right, connected to that law. And so they're afraid of the stick. Christians obey because Jesus' beauty motivates them to obey. They see who Jesus is. They finally found him to be so beautiful. They obey him just because of who he is. It delights them to obey Jesus. And so religious people and Christians, both on the surface, show obedience. And they're obedient to God. But the difference between a religious person and a Christian is that a Christian obeys out of the beauty of who Jesus is. Is that true to you? Have you experienced that kind of change? Have you experienced that kind of experience? That's what real Christianity is. Some of you might be wondering, I want to experience that. How does that happen? It's interesting. The Bible says and describes the gospel also as that we were ugly. We made ourselves ugly. And we can't make ourselves beautiful. But Jesus Christ, he surrendered his beauty. He gave up his beauty. He became ugly so that we could have beauty once again. And when we have that beauty, we are considered beautiful in the eyes of God. We are treasured. We become the treasure of God. So I want to end on this somewhat long quote by John Stott about the beauty of Christ. Because this has the utmost importance in your lives. This is the most important thing in your life. John Stott said he was misunderstood about Jesus. He was misunderstood and misrepresented. He became the victim of people's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people, and he was deserted by his friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat on. He gave his head to be crowned with thorns. His hands and feet were nailed to a wooden Roman gallows. As the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Such a man is altogether beyond our reach. He succeeded where we always fail. He had complete self-mastery. He never retaliated. He never grew resentful or irritable. He had such self-control of himself that whatever others might think or say or do, he would still deny himself and abandon himself to the will of God and the welfare of his fellow human beings. This utter disregard for self in the service of God and man is what the Bible calls love. There is no self-interest in love. The essence of love is self-sacrifice. Even the worst of us is adorned with this occasional flash of such nobility. Even the worst of us has a flash of love. But the life of Jesus radiated it with a never-fading, incandescent glow. Jesus received our worst, and he gave us his best. The Son of God became the ransom payment for you and me. And that is love. Let's pray. Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray you would help us to see that you love us until we are quieted by our love. Give us the peace that's necessary to obey and to love you as we should. So many of us, though we claim to be Christians, we need power, approval, control, and comfort. We're anxious and depressed when we don't have it. We pray, Jesus, that you would show us the real success is to know your love and be shaped into the likeness of your love. Your love is our strength and shield. And let this be true for all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.